Well, good evening. My name is Stephen King. I'm the young couples pastor here, and it is a pleasure to worship with you this evening. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Philippians. As you're turning there, I want to tell you, talk a little bit about what our aim is on Sunday nights. We have been tremendously blessed during this transition season. The Lord has provided for us so many different pastors from all over the states to basically preach their best sermon on Sunday morning. And we have just been absolutely, tremendously blessed by that. I think, I'm just amazed every week I come in, and particularly even this Sunday with Murray Lee preaching, I was like, man, how did they know this is exactly what we needed to hear this week? And it has been so timely and so good and so edifying, and it's been such a blessing and a blessing to see the Lord provide in so many different ways and how other pastors want to love us and serve us. But one of the things along with that we desire to do is to have a little bit of consistency. One of our values here at Briarwood is to preach through books of the Bible. We love preaching the whole counsel of God's word. Now, it's really hard in our transition season to do that with guest pastors, so we want to do that on Sunday night. And we want to use our pastoral staff to walk through these books together so that we can minister to one another. And it has been already such a blessing to me. I love hearing from our own staff and hearing their heart and their different personalities and teaching styles. And it has been such a blessing to me. And so I get the privilege to kicking off our new series in the book of Philippians. And we will walk through this throughout the fall and have a different pastor preach it. But the book of Philippians is probably one of my favorite books of the Bible, and it's probably yours too. It is chock full of what I like to call these Christian coffee cup verses, right? There's these powerful, motivational verses that run throughout that are absolutely tremendous, and they're absolutely so ministering to your soul. It's also a book about joy in many ways. But it's not just a temporal joy. It's not just a circumstantial joy, but it's a transcendent joy. It's a joy from above. And you'll see Paul talk about that as we walk through this book. There is this joy that radiates from him, that he is rejoicing constantly through this book. And he calls us to rejoice, but not rejoice in the fallen world or our hard and difficult circumstances or situations. But we are to rejoice in Christ, in the gospel, in the grace that he has given us. But primarily, he is rejoicing, and what we're called to rejoice in is in the advancement of the gospel. That's what we see time in and time again as we read these verses. We'll see that he is fixed on the gospel advancing in our world. And so we've titled this series, Rejoicing in the Advancement of the Gospel. And we will unpack what that means and how that applies to our life. But if you look at just even in chapter 1, you'll see this theme kind of borne out. In just verses 3 through 5, he thanks God regularly. He thanks God habitually for their partnership in the gospel. He praises the Lord that they have been working with him from the first day and until now. And then in verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to do what? To advance the gospel. His imprisonment is causing the gospel to move forward, and in that he rejoices. And then the next paragraph, he talks about these people, these other pastors, these other preachers that are trying to preach the gospel out of envy to really stick it to him while he's in prison. He's like, you really don't know me, do you? I love the fact that I don't care if you're doing it out of poor motivation. I love the fact the gospel's being preached because the power is in the gospel. So praise the Lord, and I will rejoice. And then he ends in chapter 1 saying to live is Christ, to die is gain. And whatever it is that the Lord sees fit for me, it is all joy. So this is a book about rejoicing in the advancement of the gospel, and it is such an honor to walk through this book with you throughout this fall and particularly tonight. And so what I want to do is start with the first two verses, read them, give you a little bit of introduction about this book, and then move on to verses 3 through 11, because that's really going to be the heart of the sermon tonight. But let's look at verses 1 and 2 and give a little bit of an introduction to this book. So verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, when he writes the letter, what he traditionally does is tell you who's the author, which is him and sometimes others. And then he tells you who the audience is, who he's writing to, and then he gives this kind of normal greeting of grace and peace. Basically, he's reminding you of the gospel. that we have peace with God and peace with one another because of grace, because of what God is doing in his world. And so he starts with the authors. So the authors of this book is Paul and co-authored by Timothy. But it's basically, if you really look at the letter, it's really Paul. Now, Timothy's there. He may be his scribe. He may be his secretary. Paul may be dictating to him and Timothy writing down the things that Paul has to say. But this is really Paul's letter. This is really Paul's book. But you can tell that by the way that he talks. And he's talking about his situation and the things that he is thinking through, the things that he's praying for, the things he's encouraging in this church. This is Paul's letter. Now, Timothy is important to the church of Philippi, which is probably why Paul included him. Timothy was there when this church was planted about 10 years before this letter was written. And Paul intends to send Timothy at a future date to go back and minister to the church of Philippi. They have a special relationship with Timothy, so it's right to include him. But Timothy's there with Paul. Paul's in prison, most probably in Rome, awaiting trial for his possible execution. He's not in a great place. And Timothy's there ministering to him, loving him, encouraging him, helping him in the ministry while he's in prison. And so Timothy and Paul are writing this book to us, and he's writing to the church of Philippi. The church of Philippi was planted, like I said, so this book is probably written around 60, 61, 62 AD approximately. And a decade before, and you'll read about this in Acts 16, Paul arrives with others to try to reach this area for the gospel. It's the northern part of Greece into Macedonia. And he goes and he does what he typically does. When he goes to a new place, he seeks out either a synagogue or other Jews that are worshiping so that he can show how Christ is the Messiah, the revealed Messiah. But when he gets to Philippi, there's not enough Jews to have a synagogue. And so he goes down to this river and meets this lady named Lydia. And Lydia is a seller of purple goods. She's a wealthy businesswoman. Paul preaches the gospel to her, and she comes to Christ, and then begins this operation of ministry out of her house. It's a home base. And Paul and the others spend about 3 months there ministering the gospel. At one point, this young slave girl who is demon-possessed and has this fortune-telling ability follows Paul and them around. And Paul, not wanting to be associated with that, rebukes the demon, casts out the demon out of this slave girl, forever changing this little girl's life, but in doing so, angers their owners, her owners, and winds up in jail with Silas. And in prison, a great earthquake takes place, destroys the prison. The prisoners are able to get free. The jailers, fearing about what may happen because of this, the shame, the punishment, takes a sword and is about to take his own life, and Paul stops and says, wait a minute, we're still here. Do not do this. Preaches the gospel to this jailer. He comes to Christ and his whole household are baptized. And then shortly after, he's kicked out of the city. So he doesn't spend very long initially. Now he does visit on his third missionary journey, probably at least twice. So he has some history, some time with him. But he has this deep love, this deep affection for this church that is very evident in this letter because of their love and their care. This is a very poor church, but yet it's a very giving church. They regularly give to the cause of Christ, to the advancement of the gospel. And Paul is tremendously honored and thankful because of them. And in this letter, what's going on here is that the church of Philippi knows that Paul is in prison, that Paul need support. See, prisons in those days weren't like the prisons that we have today, where you have meals and you have other amenities to take care of you. You were very dependent upon others, upon your friends, upon your family when you were in prison for support. Otherwise, you may starve and you may die. And oftentimes, that would take place. And so the church of Philippi, being the giving church that they are, sends Epaphroditus on the long journey to Rome to bring support, to bring aid, to care for their beloved apostle. Along the way, Epaphroditus gets sick. almost dies. He's delayed in coming, but he finally gets there, gives news about what's going on in the church, and ministers to Paul in a time of need. And so Paul writes back with several aims. One, to say thank you. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your comfort. Thank you for sending Epaphroditus to care for me. I needed it. Then he updates them. This is what's been going on while I'm in jail. Here's who's coming to Christ. Here's what the Lord is doing. And then, by the way, please take Epaphroditus back. Warmly receive him. There may have been some doubts about his delay. What happened to him? Did he run off with the money? Is he hurt? Is he injured? What's going on? Please receive him well. And then last, he deals with a few things that are going on with his church. Some conflict, some pressures from material possessions, and worry, financial struggles. And he addresses these things in this church. So that's the background, the context for this book. And now let's pick up in verse 3. And I've titled this sermon, as we think about the title of the series, Rejoicing in the Advancement of the Gospel, what you're going to see here in Paul, in his prayer and his thanksgiving, is that Paul is going to be rejoicing in gospel partnership. He's rejoicing in the gospel partnership of this church in Philippi who's walked with him, who's loved him, who's supported him. And one of the key, I want you to see that key phrase, the partnership in the gospel, or these partakers with me in grace, because in those words is a Greek word that we're very familiar with called koinonia, which means fellowship. But it's deeper than what we typically think about fellowship. We often say, hey, we're going to have a church fellowship that usually includes food and a good time to hang out, in which I am not opposed to food, and I think good fellowship always includes food. But it's deeper than that. What Paul is talking about, this partnership, this togetherness, this deep love and affection, the shared life that we have together, the shared purpose of advancing the gospel under the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us by grace, that we're united together in the mission that he's called us. It goes deeper than just friendship. It goes deeper than just hangouts, that we all are united in grace. And so that's what I want you to see, this thanksgiving and his prayer all centered around this gospel partnership. So let's read verse 3. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So three things I want you to see in this text. Number one, Paul's gratitude. Number two, Paul's gratitude. Number two, Paul's encouragement. And number three, Paul's prayer. Let's start with Paul's gratitude. He begins in verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all are making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And one of the key things that I want you to see from this is that Paul has a habit of giving thanks. He has a habit of thanksgiving. We see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. He says this, he commands us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is not something that he just preaches and not practices. This is something that he puts into practice in his life. This is a discipline for him, that he habitually goes to the Lord in giving thanks, that he has a discipline of gratitude, which leads to his joy, which is absolutely amazing when you think about, again, where Paul is, right? Paul is not where he wants to be. He's in jail. Nobody wants to be in jail. He certainly doesn't want to be in jail. He's not doing what he wants to be doing. He wants to be planting churches. He wants to be taking the gospel where it is not. He wants to be reaching and changing lives. He's been called by Christ himself to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he so desperately wants to do that. And he's not with the people that he loves. Again, it's a very lonely place in prison. He has Timothy. Maybe some others had visited him, but there are probably long stretches of isolation, long stretches of being by yourself with your fears, with your worries, maybe your frustrations. And then you think about the fact that maybe he had a few doubts and wonders about what's taking place in the churches that he's planted, what's taking place in the people that he's loved and shepherded along the way. He knows of the threats. He knows of the people that are coming to distort the gospel and preach a false gospel, and he's worried, will my life's work be completely burned up? But yet we see Paul in prison giving thanks with joy, which is not where I would be. If I'm honest, if I'm in jail, not doing what I'm being called to do or want to do, or not with the people that I want to be with, I'm going to be probably very frustrated, very upset, maybe even bitter, maybe even angry, maybe even depressed, maybe asking questions, God, why in your sovereignty did you allow this to happen? I just don't get it. Why did you place me here? You've made this call on my life, and yet I'm not being able to fulfill it. What is your plan? But that's not how we find Paul. And I think it's because he has this habit of giving thanks. See, regular thanksgiving is a key ingredient for joy that overcomes your circumstances, that overcomes the problems in your life, that helps you to focus on the things that you have rather than the things that you do not have. There's a lady by name Sue Lutz. In her article called Thankfulness, Even When It Hurts, I believe she has a book titled the same title, but she talks about this reality that we can easily get on this descending staircase of negativity in our life. She says this from the article, many people have a descending staircase of negativity that has operated in their heads for years. Once they have thought the first negative thought, they know exactly where they're going to end up, all the way to the bottom. They know ahead of time what each and every thought is going to be. And again, because their thoughts are so familiar, they seem so powerful and irrefutable. If that's true of you, remember, being thankful is a way to step back from those thoughts and turn to the Lord, to trust what he has to say about your life. Over time, this will become what feels real and natural to you. And she's saying that it's easy to get on this descending staircase of negativity that leads to your depression, that leads to anger, that leads to bitterness, that leads to doubt. And she said the way back from that staircase is thanksgiving, gratitude. See, researchers know this to be true. They have done many studies on folks that are struggling with depression or struggling with just difficulty and negativity. And they've shown that feeling thankful can improve your sleep, your mood, your immunity, and gratitude can decrease depression, anxiety, difficulties with chronic pain, and risk of disease. One article said if there was a pill that could do all that, everybody would be taking it. But here's the reality. Every single one of us have access to that resource. That we practice the discipline of gratitude. She continues to say, as soon as you are thankful, you begin to link your life to God's promises. You learn how to see your circumstances through the lens of God's word instead of interpreting God's word through the lens of your experiences, which always dilutes, devalues, diminishes God. It's like looking through the wrong end of a telescope. Instead of magnifying what is wonderful, what is grand, what is beautiful, we turn the telescope around and see it smaller than what it really is. And see, Paul's practice, his habit, his discipline of gratitude helps him to hold true to God's promises, hold true to God's sovereignty, and to be able to make statements like to live is Christ, to die is gain. So what's the application for us? Well, I believe we ought to create a routine for giving thanks. This ought to be something that we develop in our life. And it starts in the most basic form is as we read our Bibles every day, as we commune with God in our personal worship, as we read and pray, we ought to spend some time giving thanks to God, even when we don't want to, even when it's hard. That we ought to name at least three things every single day. Say, God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that I'm saved by grace. It's not based on my performance, but based on what you've done for me. Thank you that I have a roof over my head. Thank you for my family. We ought to get specific and articulate the thanks, and we cultivate this attitude of gratitude in our hearts and this attitude of joy when we do that. And then get creative. Figure out routines in your family. Figure out something that would work for you personally. One of the things we do in our family, and this is, I give credit to my wife because pretty much every good thing that we do in our family comes from her, and I just kind of go along. But one of the things that she has built into our family is our bedtime routine with our kids. And so when we put our kids down to bed, we put them in the covers, we always go do three things with them. Number one, we go through the rules, the family rules. Number one, obey mommy and daddy. Number two, don't hurt others. Number three, don't hurt yourself, because our oldest is very clumsy, tends to hurt himself. That's a rule. Number four, don't break things. We have two boys who like to be very destructive. We instituted that rule after two bath racks went missing in our bathrooms, and then we had a good start on two windows. Number five, always tell the truth. And then we ask the question, what made you happy today? What made you happy today? And then we pray. But going back to what made you happy today, see, our kids are young. They don't quite understand giving thanks yet. They don't understand thankfulness, but they do understand the emotion of happy, what it means to be happy. And see, what Kate was talking to me about, she said, I want to do this because I want the last thought they have before their head hits the pillow, I want what's marinating in their brains while they're asleep is something good, something positive. And it is such a beautiful thing. Even when they don't want to do it, even when they're frustrated something happened at school or they're mad at mommy and daddy for something, or they didn't get to play with a toy long enough before bedtime, to hear them say what made them happy today, it's so good for them, and so good for me. And it's so good for me to say what made me happy that day. We ought to be cultivating these routines of gratitude, these routines of giving thanks. Secondly, Paul's encouragement. Paul's encouragement. He says this in verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What an amazing statement that is. What an unbelievable truth. Paul gives them this gospel promise right here in the heart of his prayer, in the heart of his thanksgiving. He says, basically, here's the assurance that you need, that God completes what he starts. That you're saved by grace and you're kept by grace. You're not saved by grace and kept by your performance. No, once you're in Christ, you're secure in Christ, and he gives you the resources that you need to continue on and persevere. Because it's incredibly hard to be a Christian where you're at. And it's incredibly hard for us be Christians where we are. And we need that encouragement. They needed that encouragement. That God is with them. That God has ministered to them. Even though Paul's in prison, their apostle, their discipler, the one they look to for hope, the one they look to for direction, he says, you know, the Holy Spirit is working in you. God completes what he starts. He's going to give you the resources that is needed for you to persevere in this world. He is confident of their salvation. Now, that's a bold statement. How do you make a statement saying something like that, that you're confident of somebody's salvation? Well, he knows what Jesus knows. He says, you will know the tree by its fruits. So I can make such a bold claim like that. I can make such a bold statement like that. I can give you assurance of salvation because I can see the fruit of the grace in your life. And here's the things that he says that he sees fruits in their life. He says this, he says, because I hold you in my heart. Some commentators debate, okay, who holds who in their heart? Is it the Philippians or is it Paul? The simple answer, it's both. They both have this love and this affection for one another. And Paul is just kind of oozing with it in this paragraph that makes me a little uncomfortable, but he's a manly man, so he gets away with it. He has this love, this heart, this desire, this mutual love for one another. And then there's mercy that's shown forth in their life and their care for Paul while he's in prison. and their care for supporting others in the gospel work. And then he says that you are partakers in grace, not only in the imprisonment, but also in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You're on mission. You're continuing to spread the hope of Jesus in your world from the first day until now. You're persevering. And the reason why you're persevering is because God is preserving you. And he uses what's showing forth as fruit in their lives to give them assurance and confidence. He's saying your love, your mercy, and your ministry show evidence of God's grace in your life. And you need this encouragement to continue on to persevere. See, one of the things that I love about the church is that it connects us with people that we would otherwise not be friends with or know or have the pleasure of doing life with outside of Jesus Christ. I think about the many friendships I have here and the many friendships I have with people in churches all over the states and even all over the world, and I think, man, what a blessing it is to me. But even more specifically, I think about when we talk about the love and affection, the mercy, and being partnered in the gospel and ministry. I think about 2 years ago when a tornado hit our house. That same tornado hit some of you guys' house. And from the things that I witnessed, this partnership, this koinonia, this love and affection, this mercy, this ministry showed up in my front door. When a tornado hits your house, you're disoriented. Your life is literally turned upside down. You're wondering, what in the world am I supposed to do? Is insurance going to cover the things that I needed to cover? What will we do with our dog Cooper since the fence is absolutely obliterated? What do we do to stay? Where do we get food? There's a lot of questions. There's a lot of worries. And God met us in all of that through you. You didn't come with t-shirts. You didn't come all that organized. You just came. You put a tarp over our roof. You washed our clothes. You helped me organize the things that were in my used to be shed. You helped saw down limbs and take chainsaws to trees. And if that wasn't enough, you said, well, you got a lot of help here. Let me go to your neighbors. Let me care for them. Let me minister to them. And you spent days and days with my neighbors, loving them, helping them, caring for them, showing them mercy, showing them grace. And the thing that I heard for months and months on end is like, wow, you have an amazing church. See, they saw what Paul is talking about with the church of Philippi, this partnership in the gospel, the mercy, the love, the joining together, that you are able to share the gospel on my street in ways that I hadn't before because you showed up. And so Paul's encouraging this church. He's saying, know the gospel assurance. Persevere. Keep going. Know that God is working in you, and it's evident. Because you're going to need that as we continue to minister in a hostile world. And we need to hear the same thing. As we continue to love, as we continue to care, as we continue to give mercy to one another, this shows up every single day that I see, and I get the opportunity to witness it when somebody's in the hospital, when somebody has a death in their family, or when somebody has a baby and they bring meals to care for that young family. I see it every single day that you're partnering in the gospel, that you're partakers in grace together. But we need to continue to hear. It is God's grace that has saved us, that keeps us, that perseveres us. And then we need to encourage others like Paul encourages us, particularly if you're someone who doubts your salvation. I know that I've had many conversations with people that struggle with, like, am I really saved? See, there's typically three people in this world: people that are saved and they know that they're saved, people that are not saved, but they think they are, which is a very dangerous place to be, and there's people that are saved, but they just don't know it. And I encounter people like that all the time. And in that, I would point them to this verse in chapter 1, verse 6, and say, okay, what does it really mean to be a believer? What does it really mean to be in Christ, Let's talk about your testimony. And I'm not talking about your past testimony, about when you think you came to Christ, maybe when you were 8 or maybe when you were 25. I'm talking about your present testimony. Do today you believe that Jesus Christ is your only way to heaven? That he's your only hope in your forgiveness and your sins? That there is nothing that you add to your salvation? There is nothing that you do that can get you into heaven, because the requirement to get in is perfection, and none of us are perfect. But we don't have to be perfect, because God sent one who was perfect for us. And so today, do you trust in the Savior who was perfect for you and then took your sin record and paid it on the cross and forgave it? Debt canceled. And if God said, why should I let you into my heaven? You say, you shouldn't, because of what I've done, because I have not done anything to earn it. My only hope is in Jesus, who did it all for me. Do today you have confidence? Do you believe? Do you trust in that? And if that's not enough, you're like, well, I still need a little bit more. The second question you can ask, does fruit show up in your life? Does fruit show up in your life? Is there evidence of grace in your life? Paul points to the evidence of grace in the church of Philippi. Is there evidence of grace in your life? Do you show forth love for God's people? Jesus said that by your love for one another, that all men will know that you are my disciples. Do you have this love for one another? Are you merciful? Because Christ showed mercy to you, the sinner, who deserved hell but got his heaven. And are you on mission? Are you living for Christ, sharing this hope of the gospel? Now, none of us will do this perfectly, and some will have seasons where we do it better than others, and there'll be others where we're just kind of stumbling forward, which is where I'm at. But we cling on to the hope of the gospel, that it's grace that saves, it's the grace that keeps us. And then third, Paul's encouragement. He ends in verse 9 through 11. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so he prays for three things. He prays that they would have love and discernment, that they would be pure and blameless, that they would be holy and Christ-like, and that they would have fruit of righteousness, which is more of a external fruit from being in the service of the Lord than internal fruit. And if you could sum up this whole section, what Paul is saying, he says, you have been tremendous. In fact, this letter, if you look at the letter of Philippi, he spends probably the least amount of time rebuking this church than he does with any other churches. He's saying, you're doing an incredible job. Keep going. But don't be satisfied. Don't stop. Persevere in the faith. What he's praying for them is that they would grow, that they would press on, which he'll talk about later in the book, that he pressed on to obtain the prize. He's praying that we would persevere in the things that God has called us to do, that we would have this abounding love, this overflowing type of love filled with discernment, that we would kill sin in our life, because sin kills us. And that we would be fruitful in the works of ministry. I think about our church. We have such a wonderful legacy, a gospel legacy here. May there never be a day that we stop praying, that we grow, that we persevere, that we continue on in the faith, we continue to do the things God has called us to do. I could say a lot about all three things, but I do want to talk a little bit about this love with discernment. Why does he want us to have love with discernment? What is he talking about there? In the sense that we got to know how to love. What does it look like to love? We don't just love indiscriminately. We love in a very defined way, a very biblical understanding of what love is, modeled after Christ. And this love is this agape love, this self-sacrificial love. But we need to understand rightly how to love. We need discernment. We need wisdom. We need to prove what is good and say no to what is evil. See, Kate and I have the opportunity, one of the occupational hazards of being the singles pastor and the young couples pastors, that we do a lot of premarital counseling, and we love to do it. But one of our sessions, we walk through 1 Peter 3. which says, husbands, live with your wives in an understandable way. And what I tell the husband, I said, okay, you don't have to understand all women. That's impossible. But you have to understand one woman, your wife. And by the way, this doesn't just apply to you, husband. It also applies to you, wife. You have to understand your Neanderthal husband. It's hard work. You have to study each other. You have to learn each other. You have to figure out in wisdom how to best love them, how to best care for them, how to best set them up in a good position for them to thrive. That takes discernment. Kate and I like to say we learned the hard way on this in our marriage. Kate and I are opposite in personalities, opposite in love languages. And I probably made her cry every single day of our first year of marriage. I used to think I was a nice person. And part of that is we needed to learn each other. We needed to learn how to love each other. See, I'm an acts of service guy. So our whole first year of marriage, I'm running around doing dishes, mopping. I'm thinking, man, I'm being a really tremendous husband. I'm doing all these things to make her life easy. And she was so, let me make sure I say that. She is so grateful for that. And very thankful. But she says, you know, I know you're loving me and I see all these things that you're doing, but it really is just not hitting me in a way that I really receive love. And one of the things that you haven't really been doing is encouraging me or writing me letters or giving me nice notes. See, she's a words of affirmation person, which is a whole lot easier than cleaning dishes, by the way. But for some reason, it's almost impossible for me to do. Literally, all you have to do is send me a text that says, thinking of you. That takes about a millisecond, right? But my brain doesn't work that way. I have to slow down and think about, okay, how do I love her? How do I care for her? If I love her, I need to love her the way she receives love. Not because she demands it, because she doesn't. Because I want to honor her. I want to love her with wisdom. I want her to flourish. And so I think about, okay, every week, can I send her a nice text? Can I write her a note? It doesn't have to be long. So she could feel treasured and loved. And she, having learned the same thing for me, how to do, she did the dishes this week and I about fell over. It was amazing. That's my job. But she said, you had a busy week this week. I know all the things you had to do, and I just wanted to love you. See, that's love with discernment. That's love with wisdom. We study each other. We study the body of Christ. One of the reasons why we do spiritual gifts. We're in communities to one another. We share life, small groups, supper clubs together. That we need to be taking the time and the hard work to understand one another so that we can best apply love and care for one another. And we don't need to just do that for us. We need to do that for those that are outside these walls. Those that we engage with in our cubicles or in the parks, our sports teams, in our gym, everywhere we go, do we take the time to slow down and understand people so we can best apply love? Why? So that they could hear the hope of the gospel. So their ears would be open and their hearts would be ready to receive the greatest news. And the greatest news is that we're not saved by what we do. We don't get to heaven because of, on the cosmic scale of goodness and badness, we tipped in the right direction. We get to heaven because of Jesus and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness of our sins. Nobody else says anything like it. And it has the power for you to have life and life abundantly. And this gospel has the power to unite people in ways that transcends culture, transcends personality, transcends interest. And we want people to know that love. And if you're here tonight and you don't know this love, if you don't know this transcendent joy that Paul's talking about, if you don't know this grace that Christ offers, that it's not about what you do, it's about what's done for you, that I pray tonight is the night that you come to know Jesus, that you are partakers of grace with us, that you join us in gospel partnership so that you can have life here now and life eternal. and that you can have the same perspective of Paul, that when the world takes everything away, they can never take away your eternal joy. Let me pray. Father, we praise and thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful book. Thank you for your grace. We thank you saved me, the 20-year-old college student. We thank you for the ways you have loved us through each other. We thank you that you have allowed us to be witness in this lost world, and we pray that we continue to persevere. We thank you for your preserving grace, that we're kept in grace, not by our performance, but by your love. May we grow. May we keep on in the work that you have called us. And may there be people that are not yet born, praise God, because of our gospel light. And if there's anybody here struggling with assurance of salvation, we pray, Father, that tonight there is something that was said that would encourage their souls. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.